Jude 24 and 25. I've entitled this last section of the book of Jude, the doxology. You understand that a doxology is an ascription of praise to the Most High God, who alone is worthy of all of our worship, our affection, our attention. And the language of praise that's employed by Jude directs the saint of God to an exalted view of the Lord Jesus Christ, who has identified in this passage of Scripture as the only wise God, our Savior. This is a perfect passage of Scripture to prove the deity of Christ, His power and ability as God Almighty to not only save His people, but to keep them saved. As the eternal ages roll on, the saints of God are never going to grow weary of exalting and adoring the Savior who loved us, who gave Himself for us, who rose again from the dead, conquering death and hell and the grave for us, who ascended up to heaven, defying all of the laws of gravity, going to the right hand of the Father to intercede for us. The same one is coming back for us to glorify us. Certainly we ought to praise the only wise God. We will never be able to exhaust the riches and the glory that belong to our lovely Lord. We meet here for brief intervals to worship, to be instructed, to sing praise, to offer prayer. And our bodies, because of the infirmity of the flesh, because our spiritual appetite is often dull and limited, we can only take so much without losing interest. But when we get to heaven and we stand face to face in the presence of our exalted Lord and we behold Him in all of His majesty, arrayed in all of His glory, and see all the saints of God bowing before Him in worship, from that moment on, our hearts will be entirely caught up in the worship and exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, and there'll never be another time when we are weary of worship, because we're going to see Him as He is, we're going to be like Him and delight ourselves in Him. Gone forever will be the flesh and all of the hindrances that go along with it, all of our sinful attitudes. We're going to rest in the beauty of His countenance. Not for 1,000 years. Not for 10,000 years. Not for 100,000 years or even 1,000,000 years. We're going to exalt Him throughout the eternal ages, when time is no more, when there is no longer a sun to measure day and night, when we'll bask in the glory of the Lamb of God alone, there'll be no time. We're never going to grow weary of just being in His presence and rejoicing in His perfection. Oh, that God tonight and every time we meet and every time that we open the Holy Book in our private devotions, we need clearer vision of who our Lord is and what He's done. If we're to ever hope to worship Him adequately, in a manner that truly honors Him and glorifies Him, oh, that God would give us greater eyes of faith that we can behold this lovely One and be able to say, I saw the Lord high and sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. Oh, that we would know the true meaning of what praise and worship to our God really is. Tonight, we're probably just going to cover verse 24. Because it's one that is so rich and filled with meaning that it's not something to gloss over. Jude is ending the epistle much in the same way that he started it, by ascribing the saints' preservation in salvation to the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. Remember how Jude started the epistle? Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are preserved in Christ Jesus, or sanctified by God the Father, preserved in Jesus Christ and called. It's interesting that his message is one of consistency, that all of the power of salvation and preservation belongs wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. We were chosen in Him before the foundation of the world, which makes our preservation that much more secure, because it involves the purpose of God, and every purpose of God is perfect without any error. And to say that someone who was chosen before the world began can somehow lose their salvation is to say that God made a mistake. Isn't it? If He chose us before the world began and then isn't able to keep us, well, then the fault lies with God. Certainly, I don't believe that. We're not only chosen in Him, but we're justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. We're not justified by what we do, what we say. We're justified solely on the basis of Christ's finished work, His blood shedding, the merits that He offered on the cross of Calvary. We're justified freely, without price, without works, solely by faith and depending entirely upon what He did for us, not what we can do for Him. The Bible says in Hebrews 12, or 10, and verse 14, for by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Our hearts ought to be humbled and amazed every time we ponder the glorious work that our faithful surety undertook and accomplished on our behalf. Now unto Him, our surety, our advocate, the one who became entirely responsible for all of our sin debt, He came to this earth, died and blotted out with His blood all that we owed to justice and its penalty. Now unto Him be praise and glory Without Christ, we are nothing and have nothing to offer unto God. That's why I despise the Arminian, the Pelagian systems. Those are theological terms identifying camps in the theological realm. I despise the Arminian and Pelagian views of soteriology. That's the doctrine of salvation. These are words you ought to know. You know what? Every Baptist church member ought to be, in some measure, a theologian. You know that? These words are not that difficult. If somebody from Loveland, raised in Loveland, can pronounce them and know their meaning, certainly somebody from Buffalo Creek can. Yeah. They're not that difficult, and you shouldn't shy away from theological terms. They're important. Now, the reason why I despise those systems of theology is because they attribute the work of salvation in some fashion or form to what man can do. And it robs Christ of His glory. Because everything depends on Him. He said, "Without me, ye can do nothing." But by virtue of His sacrifice, by virtue of what we have in Him, and by virtue of our union with Him, the Bible says we can offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. We live in an age where there is far too much talk about man's ability in every realm. Not just in the religious realm, but in the secular realm. And you know, I've been hearing so much about the Y2K crisis that's upcoming. And you know, I think it may be God's way of showing man that you cannot depend upon technology to rule your life. You've got to trust in God. But there's so much talk today in the religious realm about the ability that man has to save himself, to keep himself safe. But you'll never, ever find the inspired writers of Scripture attributing even an iota of credit for salvation to sinful man. The only reason that I am saved today, the only reason that any of you are saved today, is because of the Lord Jesus Christ and His distinguishing grace that delivered us from the bondage of Satan and from the captivity of sin. And may God help us to sound that truth with striking clarity upon the housetops of our nation. You can turn on the radio or the television and listen to the preachers on those things, and you will find that almost to a man they're proclaiming a false gospel that in some way, shape, or form is traced back to man's good works. Almost everybody's preaching that. We need to faithfully preach a Christ who alone is able to save, rather than the rubbish of man's free will, because it's in bondage. We need to be preaching, "Be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses." Our job is to point men to Jesus Christ. You will never find the apostles preaching the gospel, and then at the end of their message, adding, "It's all up to you. It's your choice." You never find that in the Bible. You know what you find? You find them proclaiming a crucified and risen Christ and commanding men to repent and believe. That's as far as we can go. Because only God can change their will. If man's will were allowed to have free run, he would never choose Christ. He would always choose that which is evil because that's what his nature dictates. Christ is able to keep His people from falling on the basis of His perfect life, His sacrificial death, His continuing intercession on behalf of His people. It's all bound up in Him. Hebrews 7, verses 24 through 27 says this, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens." He is able, but man is not. The very idea that the ability to keep and preserve has been placed in the hands of Christ implies that if we were left to ourselves, we would constantly be stumbling and falling because of the corruption of our nature. We're bent towards sin. Were it not for God's preserving nature and power and Christ's unfailing intercession, you would lose your salvation every day. Because of our Adamic fleshly nature, we're prone to sin. And anybody that doesn't want to admit that is lying. Anybody that says that they still have no sin nature, that it's been eradicated, that's been burned out of them somehow by what they call some holy fire, they're lying through their teeth. And I'd say that to them if they were standing right here. In fact, I've told people that. You say, "Well, man, that's pretty forward." It's exactly what the writers of Scripture say. I mean, the book of 1 John is very clear about that. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If the truth isn't in you, that means you're a liar. If a man says that he's without sin, he's a liar. Think with me. You think you're better than Adam? Use your noggin a little bit. Adam couldn't keep himself from falling and plunging the entire human race into sin and condemnation, and he is the only man who truly had what we can define as a genuine free will. He's the only one that did not have a nature in his original makeup that was prone to sin. But Adam's free will chose to sin, and man's free will has been doing the same thing ever since he plunged the entire human race into a state of condemnation. The angels couldn't keep themselves from falling and following after the idolatrous aspirations of Satan, who is the king over all the children of pride, if the angels and the most perfect representative for the human race, Adam, could not keep themselves from falling, what saved person would be so proud and presumptuous to declare that they're kept by their own works from falling? Paul rebuked the Galatians for such a foolish idea. He said, "Are ye foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are ye now made perfect in the flesh?" Galatians 3:3. You know what this verse teaches us? We've got to look to Christ alone for strength, for power, for grace to live the Christian life. Without Him, we would fall. We're unable in and of ourselves. But praise be unto God our Savior. He is able to keep us from falling. I have to confess with the apostle who said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. Listen, if it was up to you to keep your salvation, Christ died in vain. Christ not only keeps us from falling, but He's also going to present us faultless before the presence of His glory. This unblemished state is our present legal position before God because of the righteousness and the merits of Christ that have been imputed to us by faith. They've been charged to our account. When God looks at us right now, in the spiritual sense, our position is we are perfect in Christ Jesus. Without spot or blemish. That is our legal standing because Christ satisfied all the demands of justice on our behalf. But there is coming a day when our legal position before God is going to become a practical experience reality when we're glorified and completely conformed to the unblemished and faultless likeness of our Savior. See? He is able to keep us from falling and to present us before the presence of His glory. Present us faultless. What a beautiful word. Don't you long for the day when you're transformed to the point where you're faultless? When you're unblemished? When you're undefiled? When your motives are pure? When your thoughts are holy? When your words are all completely in line with God's will? What it means to be faultless. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him and see Him as He is. It's a promise of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:23-24. "And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly," wholly, entirely. "And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, faithful is He that calleth you, who will also do it. If you could lose your salvation, it means, number one, Christ is not able to keep you. And number two, it means that the one who called you is not faithful to keep you. That's blasphemy. That's error of the worst sort. In spite of our corruption and guilt in Adam, in spite of our wanderings and rebellion, Jesus Christ is one day going to present all of His saints faultless before the presence of His glory. What an overwhelming and breathtaking thought! Free from sin, its dominion, its power, its presence, faultless! Gloriously transformed into the image of the one who God said is altogether lovely. The just and holy one. No wonder Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 through 4, "But in this we groan, in the present bodies we have, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon from heaven, upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked, for we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." And notice what the results of this glorious transformation will be. "Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy." There's going to be exceeding joy on our part, certainly, as well as on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of the glorified saints in heaven will serve as a testimony to the power of Christ's high priestly prayer. You know what He said in the Lord's Prayer? Lord's Prayer is John 17. Here's what He prayed. Father, verse 24, "I will," here's Christ's will for those He came to die for, "Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given Me," the ones who are chosen, elected before the foundation of the world, "here's My will for them. Be with Me where I am, that they may behold," what? "My glory." We're going to be faultless before the presence of His glory. He said, "My glory which Thou hast given Me, for Thou lovest Me before the foundation of the world." Imagine, if you can, the joy of Christ and all of His people when we hear His triumphant voice shout and sing before all the assembled hosts of heaven as all the blood-washed throng surround the throne of God, and we hear the Savior say, "Behold, I and the children which God hath given Me." Hebrews 2:13. Everyone bought and paid for, accounted for, brought here faultless to stand in My presence to behold My glory. Oh, how my heart longs for the day when I'm going to stand in the presence of the glory of Jesus Christ. I long for the day when there no longer be a warfare in my members, when I'll never again say a discouraging word, when I'll never again sin against God or His people, when I'll be able to engage in pure and holy worship directed solely to my Lord and King. It's going to be a time of joy. Something that certainly we ought to look forward to. Psalm 149, verses 4 through 6 says, "For the Lord taketh pleasure in His people. He will beautify the meek with salvation. Let the saints be joyful in glory. Let them sing aloud upon their beds. Let the high praises of God be in their mouth and a two-edged sword in their hand." Right now it's hard for us to see all the glory that yet awaits us. But I think that in the moment that we reach that celestial shore and we stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ before our King, at that very moment all of the trials and hardships of discipleship and of this life are going to completely pale in insignificance as we see His glory. The worst possible sufferings and persecutions will seem as nothing on that day when we have a perfect understanding of all that the Lord has done for us. 1 Peter 4:12 and 13 says, "Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened unto you. But rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad with exceeding joy." Dear troubled saint of God, if your heart is filled to the brim with discouragement or despondency or despair, I encourage you tonight to stop focusing upon your problems and your pain and learn to look forward to that day when Christ is going to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. There is coming a day, a glorious day, when all of Christ's sheep are going to be folded safely and in His presence forevermore.